Well, we're just about to begin this morning a new series from the New Testament. We've spent a bit of time in the book of Daniel, and I think probably the nearest book in the New Testament to Daniel, strangely enough, is a letter from Peter to Christians who were scattered around what we now know as modern-day Turkey. So there's a little bit of a mistake in the News from the Pews sheet. I will be preaching next Sunday. We forgot to change the website, so we're just embarking on this series in 1 Peter. And we're in chapter 1 this morning. One of the most characteristic neuroses of the 21st century is the identity crisis. People don't know who they are. They don't know where they fit. The social psychologists say that it's to do there are a number of factors. It's to do with the shift to the cities. Most Australians live in the city, and that's been increasingly the case. The old village communities are breaking up and being replaced by the anonymity of the big city, and that makes it difficult for people. In the old days, everybody knew your name if you grew up in a village or in a suburb. That's changed a great deal. But it isn't just the shift to the cities, it's the breakdown of the family. That's another factor that I think plays into this. You can go to some of these large cities and you'll see housing estates with massive houses, but very often there's just one or two people living in those houses that could probably house a village. Because people's families are breaking down and people feel disconnected. And then, of course, there's the increasing mobility of our age. People have to travel to find work. They travel interstate. They travel around the world. And, of course, globally, we're all too well aware of what's happening in our world right now. There are so many displaced people, asylum seekers, refugees, people fleeing from cruel and unjust regimes. And for all these reasons, and for many other reasons, people today have this identity crisis. They don't know where they belong or how they fit into things. And that's what makes this book so relevant. Just look at the way in which it opens there in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, that's someone who's been sent by Jesus into the world. That's what an apostle is. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing, who's he writing to? Notice, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He's writing to people who are strangers. He calls them strangers. He says they are scattered throughout what we now know as modern Turkey. They're refugees. They're displaced persons made to feel by the unbelieving world that they really don't belong. And not only that, they're facing the beginnings of official state persecution. And Peter doesn't minimize their problems. He doesn't trivialize their troubles. He puts it all in perspective. Look at verse 6. Let's take verse 6 as our text for this morning, if you like. Look what he says there. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. In all this, he says, you greatly rejoice. So he doesn't minimize their problems. He doesn't trivialize their troubles. But he says, in all of that, you greatly rejoice. Now, how can that be? How can you be glad when you are sad? How do you smile through your tears? Peter gives us two reasons here. And these are just the two points that I have for this morning. I did have three, but I thought that's too long, so I've dropped the third point off. And there are just the two points. Peter gives us two reasons why, if you're a displaced person, if you're, you know, trying to work out who you are and where you fit in, there are two things that Peter says that you can be glad about. First thing is this: as a Christian, you have a lot to look forward to. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, that in all your griefs and your trials and your difficulties and the pressure of life and the disconnectedness of your life, God has a purpose. God has a purpose for your problems, for you in your problems. So those are the two things. We have a future. There is a lot to look forward to. And there is a purpose to it all. God is actually doing something, working things out through these upheavals that people go through. We can actually see that happening in the world right now. God is actually bringing in his kingdom, even as he's redrawing the map of the world, at the very same time, he's actually bringing in his kingdom. And hundreds and thousands of people, it doesn't get reported in the newspapers, but hundreds and thousands of people are becoming Christians in the present upheaval. So let's look at it under those two points. First of all, we have a lot to look forward to. And he mentions three things in particular. We have a hope that is alive, verse 3. We have an inheritance that is secure, verse 4. And we have a salvation that is ready, verse 5. Ready and waiting for us. So let's look at those three things. I've got 6 points, really. I said I got 2 points, but there's these three sub-points underneath those 2 points, just to give you a bit of a warning. But they're bullet points. I hope I don't shoot myself with these bullets, but they should be to the point and brief and rapid. So the first thing is this. We have a living hope, he says. For most people, hope fades away as they grow older. We call it the midlife crisis, don't we? All those things that we'd promised that we would do when we were young, now we know it's never going to happen as we reach our middle age. And hope fades. And it's a time when people get really depressed sometimes, you know, when they begin to face the reality of growing older. Hope fades. But for the Christian, that's not so. You see, there is a saying which goes right back to Roman times that where there is life, there's hope. You often find people saying that. Where there's life, there's hope. That is actually not true. That's not true. That's a pagan idea, really. What the Bible is actually telling us, what Peter is telling us this morning is this, that where there is hope, there is life. See, if you haven't got any hope, if you haven't got any future, if you haven't got anything to look forward to, you've got no reason for living. That's why the lucky country, as we call Australia, has one of the highest suicide rates in the world. You'd think people would be so blessed living in a country like Australia. So much going for us. But you see, if people haven't got a future, if they can't see beyond the 70 years, then they've got no real reason for living. But you and I have, if we're Christians, we have something to look forward to beyond the grave. And it's not wistful thinking. It's not some kind of Disneyland, wouldn't it be wonderful if this were to happen to me kind of thing. It is, well, look what it is, verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's why it's a living hope. It's not some pious wishful thinking. It is well grounded. It is solid. It is a confident conclusion based on objective evidence. Based on something that has actually happened in time and space, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus alive from the dead before many witnesses. That is at the heart of our faith. It's not an idea, it is a fact. So, if I can illustrate, Christopher Columbus was supposed to have discovered America. There are other contenders for that honor, but let's say it was Christopher Columbus who discovered America. Before then, people thought there was nothing there. In fact, there were a lot of flat earthers around in those days, and people thought that if you went beyond Portugal, you'd just fall off the edge and disappear. And And there are a lot of people around, aren't there, today who have the same kind of flat earth mentality when it comes to things. Like Kerry Packer, for example, who had that near-death experience. You remember when he came out of that experience, that near-death experience, what did he say? He said, there's nothing there. Nothing there. I've been there and I've seen and there's nothing there. And when Columbus came back from discovering the new world, well, people had to change their minds, didn't they? It's got nothing to do with wishful thinking. This has got nothing to do with feelings or emotions. This is, when Columbus came back, having discovered the new world, and he began to take other people over there to the new world, people had to change their worldview, didn't they? You don't find too many flat earthers around today. I mean, I think there's still some out there. Probably often you find them out there in the King George Square. Well, not often, but... There are not many people today who believe that the world, the earth, is flat. People have had to change their minds about that. And maybe you need to change your mind. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind. But it's based on solid evidence. And what Peter is saying here is this, that Jesus has been there and he's come back and now he's taking other people over into this new world. If you trust in him, this is not pie in the sky when you die. This is a living hope. Grounded in a historical fact. You don't have to go through your life, you know. You don't have to go through life in bondage to fear of death. That's how most people live. Death is a taboo subject. It is the taboo subject in our culture. People don't want to talk about it. I remember seeing a report from a hospital once, I think in the States, where instead of talking about death, they talked about negative patient input. They couldn't face the reality of death. People are like that. You don't have to go through your life in bondage to fear of death if you're a Christian. Because Jesus has come back from the dead. He's been there and he's come back and he'll take you over into the new heavens and the new earth. And that is not just pious conjecture. That's not just wishful thinking. The grave has been ripped apart. Jesus has broken the power of death. Every day is Easter day for the Christian. So when life gets tough, and your life is threatened perhaps even, physically, keep reminding yourself of that. That what you're going through right now is not the end of the journey for you. It's not the end of the story. It's just the road home. And as the old song puts it, who can mind the journey when the road leads home? We have a living hope beyond the grave through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And we have an inheritance that is secure. Verse 4. See, for the Jews, of course, that meant the land. The trouble is, people kept stealing it from them. And the whole history of Israel is about that. But that land was only a picture of the salvation that is now ours in Christ. The rest that we have entered into through Jesus Christ. And... Now that these people are Christians, even though they are scattered throughout modern Turkey, now that they are Christians, they have an inheritance that nobody can take from them. Do you see that there in verse 4? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I mean, how good is that? What a comfort that must have been to those early Christians, those displaced persons. What a comfort this would be to so many people in our world today whose homes have been ransacked, whose property has been confiscated, whose belongings have been plundered, and they've lost everything. What a comfort it is to know that when you become a Christian, you have an inheritance that is secure and that can never be taken from you. You and I are strangers in this world now, and our investments are no longer here. That's one of the things that distinguishes a Christian from a non-Christian. Christian, our investments are no longer here in this world. We are moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Your treasure, Jesus says, is in heaven. And no one can take it from you. And how enormously liberating that is. Whatever the stock market does, It's enormously liberating, isn't it, to know that you have an inheritance that is secure. John Chrysostom was one of the early church fathers. When he was on trial for his life, the emperor said to him, "We will banish you." And Chrysostom is reported to have said, "You can't banish me. The whole world is my father's home." "Well, then we'll execute you then." "You can try," he said, "but my life is hid with Christ." "Well, we'll dispose of your estate." "You can't," he said, "I haven't got any. All my treasure is in heaven." "Well, then we'll put you in solitary confinement." "You can't," he said, "I have a friend from whom you can never separate me. There's nothing you can do to me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me," he said. That's the Christian. That is your inheritance in Christ. Nothing can touch it. Nobody can take it away from you. That's more than you can say about your superannuation. And it's doubly secure. Did you notice that there in verse 4? Not only is this inheritance kept for you, but you see, it's incredible. Do you see what it says there? You are actually being kept for it. Do you see that in verses 4 and 5? This inheritance, he says, is kept in heaven for you. It's got your name on it. It's reserved for you. And guess what? Through faith, verse 5, you are being shielded. You are being guarded. You are being protected. You are being kept by God's power. So I don't know if this has ever happened to you, but sometimes, you know, you can turn up at the airport and some airlines have a deliberate policy of overbooking a flight on some routes. And it is quite possible to turn up at the airport and find that there's somebody else is sitting in your seat. And you have to wait for the next flight. Well, you do a deal with the carrier to stay in a hotel or something and go the next day. And that's very embarrassing. I want to tell you, my friends, this morning, that if you're a Christian, that will never happen to you. If you're trusting in Jesus, when you eventually leave this world for the next, and all of us will have to leave this world for the next, when you eventually leave this world for the next, God is not going to meet you with an embarrassed look on his face and say, "Sorry, what was your name again? Don't have any record of you." No, my friends, if you are trusting in Jesus, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You have an inheritance with your name on it. It's being kept for you, and you are being kept for it. And whatever trials and difficulties you have to go through in the meantime, you are being shielded, you are being guarded, you are being protected through all those things, so that you will be able to enjoy your inheritance. So we have a living hope, we have an inheritance that is secure, and we have a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Warren Wiersbe says this: when God puts his people in the fire, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. When God puts his people in the fire, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. We have so much to look forward to, and it's always in all of it, however hot it gets, however hard it is, God is shielding you in that and protecting you. You see that in the case of Job, don't you? In the early chapters of Job, there's a perfect example of that. We're taken behind the scenes, aren't we? And nobody suffered as much as Job did, except Jesus. And in those early chapters, as you read the book of Job, knowing what's going to come in the later chapters, you're taken behind the scenes, and Satan has to come and put up his hand, and he has to say, "Please, God, may I?" And God says to Job, "So far and no further." Do you see? And Job is really put through the ringer, isn't he? And he suffers great trials and difficulties. He loses his kids. He loses his wealth. He's a displaced person in the world and so on. But in it all, God is protecting him. God is guarding him. God always has his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat when he puts you through trials and difficulties. Through it all, he's protecting you so that you might reach that inheritance that is secure. And the third thing is this: a salvation that is ready to be revealed. Verse 5. A few years ago, Ruth and myself were in Italy, and we visited Venice. We have a different opinion about Venice. She loves it, I hate it. I think it's a very smelly place. She thinks it's a very interesting place. But as we wandered around Venice, one of the things that struck me straight away was that there were so many churches there, and on the doors of so many of these churches, these parish churches, very often there would be a picture. It would be a picture of a deceased person, and the letters R.I.P., rest in peace. And there would be the announcement there of a what they would call, I suppose, a special mass for the repose of the soul. What do they call that? A requiem mass. And people were being invited to attend the requiem mass. And sometimes families would leave money, a sum of money, with the priest to say mass for the repose of the souls of the departed, so that they wouldn't spend too much time in purgatory and they would eventually end up. Now, that is not a salvation. Forgive me for saying this if you come from that sort of background, but that is not a salvation that is ready. That is a salvation that is not ready. There is no assurance in that salvation, is there? You're never sure whether the priest has said enough masses. You're never sure whether you have earned enough merit. You're never sure whether you're going to make it. That is not a salvation that is ready. But if you're in Christ, if you're a Christian, then the salvation which is ours in Christ is a salvation which is ready for us. It's waiting for us. Why? Because Jesus has paid it all. He's lived the life that we should have lived, and we haven't. He's lived that life for us, and he's offered up that life as a perfect sacrifice for our sins, and he's died the death that we deserve to die. And although most of that salvation is still to come, got so much to look forward to. Although most of that salvation is still to come, still in the future, it is ready now. It is a salvation that is ready for us to receive. If I can put it this way, salvation in the Bible is in three tenses. If you're a Christian, you can say all three of these statements. You can say, I have been saved. Oh yes, when were you saved? At 3 o'clock on a Friday afternoon outside Jerusalem, when Jesus said, it is finished. See, it's not your work that saves you, it's his work. And he's done it. It's done. So if you're a Christian, you can say, I have been saved, I'm rescued. But you also have to say, I am being saved, because salvation is also a work in progress. And through your trials and difficulties and dislocations and all the things that are happening to you, God is actually doing something in your life. So you have to say, I am being saved. But you can also say, I will be saved. The day will come when I shall see him as he is, and I will be like him. God has given us a salvation that is ready and waiting for us. So that's the first point, with the three sub-points. We have so much to look forward to. Then secondly, the second point, there's a purpose in all this. God has a purpose for us in our problems and our difficulties, whatever they may be. And I don't want to minimize them. But you notice Paul describes them there in verse 6 as various and grievous. Literally the word he uses is kind of multifaceted, multicolored trials. They come in different shapes and sizes. Some of you are going through grievous trials right now. Some of you have experienced huge dislocation in your lives. Some of you have great anxiety about the future. Some of you are suffering persecution, real persecution. For others, maybe it's a good time in our lives right now. There are different times and seasons, and trials come in different shapes and sizes. And what may be a trial for you may not be a trial for me. That's what Peter is saying there in verse 6. We all have different personalities. We have different temperaments. We're wired differently. And what helps us to go through those various trials and difficulties is to recognize that God is actually doing something in it all. God has a purpose. Look what he says. So if you ask, you know, well, what is it? Why, Lord? Why is this happening right now in my life? He says three things here. And these are the other three sub-points, okay? And again, they're bullet points, if I dare say so. But you see what he says there in verse 7? These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. That's his first thing. What is God doing right now in your life if you're going through difficulties and problems and dislocation and so on? He's refining you. I am refining you, he says. Job, in chapter 23 and verse 10, when he has tested me, Job says, I will come forth as gold. I'm told that the goldsmith keeps the metal in the furnace until he can see his face in it. And that's what God is doing in your life. He wants you to look like Jesus. And that's his purpose, that you and I might reflect the face of Jesus, so that on that day when he looks at us, he will see his own face, as it were, reflected back. He's refining us. And you notice there's another purpose mentioned there in verse 7. Not only is he refining us, you know, stripping away all the dross and the impurities in our difficulties and trials and conforming us to the image of his Son. Not only is he doing that, but he's, at the same time, he's, you notice what it says? He's proving the genuineness of our faith. That's a great blessing, you know. Not all that glitters is gold. Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. That's one of the great dangers of living in a place like Australia. It doesn't cost anything to be a Christian. You can come to church. Nobody's going to persecute you for coming to church. Your faith is never tested, really. How do you know that you're a genuine Christian, a genuine believer? Jesus warns in the parable of the sower that some people are like seed along the path where the word is sown, and as soon as they hear it, Satan comes and snatches it away. And he, remember, he goes on to say, when trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. Others, like seed sown among thorns, hear the word, but the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. How do I know that that won't happen to me? How can I be sure that my faith is genuine? It's not just second hand. It's not something that I've just picked up, you know, in my mother's milk, so to speak. How do I know that I've got real faith? Someone has said, a faith that cannot be tested is a faith that cannot be trusted. Is your faith being tested right now? Some go through troubles and difficulties only to find out that they were never Christians at all in the first place. Well, that's not a bad thing. That's not a bad thing. If you had deceived yourself, if you thought you were a Christian and now that you're really facing great difficulties, you suddenly discover that you're not, that's good. That's good, isn't it? Better to know the truth than to go to hell self-deceived. But the strange thing is that sometimes people who really go through great difficulties and trials in life, who thought that they were atheists, suddenly discover as they go through the trials and difficulties that they're not atheists at all. Paul puts it like this in 2 Corinthians. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about the troubles that we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure. Sometimes people say, well, God will never give you more than you can endure. Well, that's not quite true, actually. Paul says, we were under such great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, he says, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. And then he says this, but this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us. Is that where you are? Are you in the pressure cooker right now? That's where Paul was. He was in the pressure cooker, and God was turning up the heat. When things are going well, we depend on ourselves, don't we? We're self-confident. We rest in our own abilities and so on. But in the pressure cooker, God refines us. God proves to us. God turns us to Himself so that we lean on Him. So He's got a purpose for us. He's refining us. He's proving our faith genuine. So you can say like Paul, I've been there, I faced that, and God didn't let me down. I couldn't have gone through it on my own. I trusted in Him, and the one who raises the dead delivered me from that situation. And you have a testimony. Do you have a testimony? If somebody were to ask you, what is your testimony? What is your story? Would you be able to talk about what God has done for you in your life? And the third thing is this, and the last thing. He is refining us. He is proving our faith genuine. And in it all, we are receiving something. You are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls, he says in verse 9. You know, yes, you've been uprooted. You've had to leave your country. You had to leave your home. You've had to go interstate. You've had to do another course. You've had to do all sorts of things. Life is such a mess, isn't it? Yes, all that's happening. But in all of that, God's wanting to give you something. God is a... In the next couple of verses, he talks about this salvation which the prophets predicted and the apostles announced and angels want to look into. And he says it's about the grace of God. It's about God's generosity. God is generous. And in all the things that are happening to you, God wants you to receive something. He wants to give you something. And this is what he wants to give you. Look, Spurgeon says, little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. Little faith, you only need a faith like a grain of mustard seed. You don't have to have great faith to be saved. You need a great Savior, not great faith. You only have to look to Jesus and trust in Jesus to be saved. Little faith will take your soul to heaven, but great faith will bring heaven to your soul. He talks about it there, doesn't he? Verses 8 and 9. Your salvation, he says, which is largely in the future. Look what he says in verse 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And believing in him, you are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What does that look like? You're receiving. You know, it's all in the future, but you can have a foretaste of it now. And what does it look like? It is an inexpressible joy. Joy that words cannot... You run out of words to describe it. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian Baptist pastor. He was jailed under Ceausescu's regime for 14 years. And he wrote a book. In his book, Tortured for Christ, he writes of his experience. Let me finish with this quote from Richard Wurmbrand. The communists believe that happiness comes from material satisfaction. Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, and in rags, I danced for joy every night. Sometimes I felt I would burst if I didn't give expression to my joy. I remember the words of Jesus in Luke's Gospel. Blessed are you when men hate you. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. I realized that I'd only carried out half of that verse. Jesus said, leap for joy. So next time the guards looked through the spy hole, they saw me springing about in my cell. They must have thought I was having a nervous breakdown because they rushed off and came back with a husk of bread and some cheese and sugar. And as I took that food, I remembered the rest of the verse, which said, rejoice, leap for joy, great is your reward. He says it was a very large piece of bread and more than a week's rations. But he says, this is the thing. The important thing I discovered in that experience is this. I discovered a beauty in Christ that I had never known before. He'd been a pastor. He'd been a preacher for years. He was a man in his senior years. He taught the Bible. But it wasn't until he was thrown into that prison cell and suffered physical humiliation that he actually discovered something and received something that he had never had before. I saw a beauty, I discovered a beauty in Christ that I had never known before. Anyone who's been there knows that that's true. Job was there, and he said, remember how the book of Job ends? He says, now I know him. Now I know him. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. No longer second-hand faith, but a heartfelt knowledge of God, an understanding and appreciation of God's grace. We've got lots to look forward to, and God is actually working out his purposes through your problems and difficulties. So let's rejoice in him.